Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, demands answers to many questions.
You're telling me John writes about seeing martyred saints on thrones? What are these thrones? And then there's that thousand-year millennium thing again? What do we do with that? If there's a first resurrection, is there a second? And if there's a second death, is there a first? I'm so confused.
Hold on. I told you there were questions to answer. But while these questions may seem ominous and intimidating at first, their answers present to us a beautiful passage of hope beyond the grave. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, November 17th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The First Resurrection and the Second Death.
Well, good morning. Still in the book of Revelation, folks. We are getting close, but we are in Revelation chapter 20. Last Wednesday, Andy was talking about our Wednesday evening study, and as we were going through the London Baptist Confession, we've started the section entitled, Of the State of Man After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. And one of the things that we discussed concerning the Christian is death, is that death no longer has its sting. Yes, death must always be viewed as the enemy. But the Christian has a hope that goes beyond the grave. Which is why believers do not mourn as the world mourns, because the world mourns as those who have no hope, as Paul explains in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the believer, death becomes a gateway to eternal reward. The believer is ushered after death, as it were, immediately into the presence of the holy God, where we're not just accepted, but we are welcomed and we are cherished as God's purchased possession. We are the Lord, and the Lord is ours. I'm so thankful of all the songs that we sang in our opening of the service, because all of them had to deal with this great truth. For the unbeliever, their lives in this world will be the best thing that they will experience for all of eternity. It is really their best life now. The sting of death remains for the unbeliever, because death brings about to them the end of really any good that they could know. The unbeliever has worked and strived for the kingdom of this world, and none of that kingdom that they've been striving for and pushing and chasing after will follow them. It's a kingdom that perishes and will be no more. And in contrast, the very kingdom that the unbeliever has been warring against, the very king who is Christ that they have been fighting against, Christ whom they have been denying and suppressing, will instantaneously destroy the illusions of the unbeliever as the world is made painfully aware of the reality that they have been trying to evade and deny. For the believer, death is the entrance into something far better. And the believer knows that there will soon come a day when death itself will die, the great day of resurrection. Well, last week I told you that Revelation chapter 20 is the most controversial section in this entire book. And so because of that, I want to take it slowly. I want to give you a defense of the position that I am taking. I'm doing this because I want to be sensitive to the fact that for many of you, this may be a new way of looking at this book. Well, last week we covered the first three verses. We're going to take the next three this week. Just go verses 4-6. So we are taking this pretty slowly. But I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 20. Let's look at the word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask that you would give us understanding into all that we read and study this morning for your glory. Amen. Even as we begin our section this morning, we begin with questions that must be answered before we can exegete the rest of the passage. And the first one, notice in verse 4, it begins, "Then I saw thrones." And what John doesn't tell us in that short phrase is where those thrones are located. Now, premillennialists will tell us that those thrones are located here on earth. They've been set up by Christ in his earthly millennial period. And I want to argue that what John sees here are not earthly thrones, but rather heavenly thrones. Now, one argument that can make toward the understanding is the use of the word thrones throughout the book of Revelation. It's actually a pretty common theme. So that word appears 47 times in the book, so 46 times outside of the section that we've just read. And out of that occurrence, 46 times, the majority of those times, the vast majority, like over 90%, are about thrones in heaven. Now let me just read you this from Jeff Spry. He writes, 42 of those occurrences are clearly thrones located in the heavenly realm. And I don't think there's any argument on that. 3 of the remaining uses refer to the throne of Satan or of the beast. Furthermore, the only time John uses the plural thrones are the elders' thrones in 4:4 and 11:16. All of these references point to spiritual thrones depicting spiritual authority. It is likely the theme continues with these thrones. Now, I agree with what Spry is writing there. Now, word use is not the only clue, but I do believe it is a significant clue. Another factor that leads me to believe that the location of these thrones is in heaven is the description of those who sat on them. John describes them as the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Now, it is argued correctly that the word soul there, which is psuche in the Greek, it does not always mean a soul, meaning a disembodied spirit. It doesn't always mean that in the Bible. But in this case, the souls are described as those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. That's the same description given to the souls back in Revelation chapter 6. I believe it's the same description because it's the same group of people. So turn back with me for a moment, back to Revelation chapter 6. And this is specifically looking at the breaking of the fifth seal. We've looked at this many times before, but once again, I want to look at it. And what I want you to notice is the exact description that we see in our passage in Revelation chapter 20. So just look at verse 9. This is what we read. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So notice what John sees when he introduces this vision. He sees souls, the souls of those who had been slain. He tells us that the reason that they have been killed is for the word of God and the witness that they have borne. Now, the word witness there, that's actually where we get the word martyr from. It's a word that's also translated testimony elsewhere. Now, so keep those four elements in mind. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Look at verse 4, where he says, "Then I saw thrones," and then later it says, "And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded. First notice that he says, "And I saw," or "then I saw." That's that word Edon, same word that we saw back in chapter 6. What did John see? He sees the souls of those who had been beheaded. In chapter 6, John says he saw the souls of those who had been slain. Why were they beheaded? They were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Remember that word testimony, same word where we get martyr from, same word that's translated witness in chapter 6. Okay, same word. And not only to the testimony of Jesus, but also for the word of God, which is the exact description given of the saints in Revelation chapter 6. So those descriptions are identical, with the only difference in chapter 6 is that the martyrs had been slain, which means that they were killed by violence. In chapter 20, the saints are seen as beheaded, which fits under the description of being killed by violence. So here is my hermeneutical challenge for my premillennialist friends. When they insist that the thrones that we see here in chapter 20 must be located on earth. Problem one, the vast majority of the use of thrones in the book of Revelation speaks of heavenly thrones, not earthly thrones. And we've looked at a couple of those exceptions to that usage. Problem two, the mention of beheaded souls does not convey the idea of an earthly physical reality, but of a spiritual reality. Problem three, we've just looked at Revelation 6, where we saw the exact wording that we see here in Revelation 20, and I would argue it's the same wording because it's the same group of people. But regardless of the point, the premillennialists have no issue with viewing and understanding the martyrs in chapter 6 as being a picture of martyrs in heaven. No problem with that. And so why is it that the same wording and description is now given again in chapter 20, but this time it cannot be martyrs in heaven, must be physical thrones here on earth? The answer on why it cannot be heaven now is because they've interpreted the book chronologically. And since Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, the millennial reign must be a literal and earthly one, and you're forced to place those thrones on earth because that is, in the premillennial mindset, where Christ now is. And so there's a fundamental difference in the approach of the book. Okay? Now, why are these saints sitting on thrones? Because that's exactly what Jesus promised back in chapter 3, verse 21, to the overcomers. Remember all the letters to the churches, it had a promise given to all those who overcome. Back in chapter 3, 21, the church in Laodicea, we read, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Where did Christ conquer? On earth. Where did the martyrs conquer? On earth. Where is Christ seated with the Father? In heaven. Where are the martyrs seated with Christ? In heaven. Who are these saints who are seated on the throne? Listen, what we're looking at is what we commonly call the intermediate state. Okay? This means that this is not the final state of believers in a new heaven, a new earth with glorified bodies. What we're looking at is the in-between state, the intermediate state, where believers go after they die before the great resurrection. This is how it's worded in our confession, what we just studied on Wednesday. The bodies of those who have died return to dust and undergo destruction, but their souls neither die nor sleep, because they have an immortal character and immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of that great day. The scripture recognizes no place other than these two for souls separated from their bodies. And so what John sees is a vision of the souls of the saints of God seated on thrones ruling with Christ. This would have been an incredible encouragement to the early church who had suffered persecution, especially those who had remembered the persecution that came under Nero and those who were facing what was going to happen under Domitian. At this point in Revelation, imagine John, who would have been the very last of the apostles at this point. James, John's brother, was one of the, I think he was the first apostle killed back in AD 44 by Herod Agrippa. About 10 years after that, the apostle Philip, he had arrived in Heliopolis and he had led many to the Lord, but by doing so, he had upset the city officials. They had him in prison, they scourged him, and they crucified him. The apostle Matthew, he served in Ethiopia, he led many to the Lord. He was martyred in Ethiopia in AD 60. This is these are things that we're getting from church tradition and what has been handed down. Matthias, who replaced the betrayer Judas, he was killed in Jerusalem by stoning and then beheading. Andrew, that was Simon Peter's brother, he was crucified without nails in order to prolong his agony. And they say that while on the cross, he preached for 2 days, according to early church record. Peter was in prison, he was scourged, he was crucified upside down by his own request. Paul was, by order of Nero, beheaded in AD 60. Jude was crucified that same year in Odessa. Bartholomew was beaten, crucified, and removed from the cross while still alive, and they beheaded him. Thomas was killed by a spear. Simon, the one that's called Simon the Zealot, he was crucified in AD 74. Not only that, but James, the brother of Jesus, was also martyred. Luke was martyred. All of these followers of Christ in that first century, John is the last of that initial generation. He's the last of the apostles. Imagine for a moment living as long as John had lived, being into your 90s and watching all of the other apostles having been martyred, these brothers of the faith who you had walked with, who had served the Lord Jesus with, all of them gone. For those who have lost loved ones, the understanding of the intermediate state is very meaningful. It should be meaningful to everyone, but all the more to those who grieve loved ones who have died in the Lord. Saints who die in the Lord are in glory, and like us, they are awaiting the day of resurrection at the end of days. The focus is upon the conquering of the overcoming saints. It is the fact that they are faithful. They are faithful. It's not necessarily the way or the method of how they died. It's the fact that they were faithful and conquered in this life. And the picture of martyrs, it shows the greatest contrast between the suffering that we have in this life and the glory that awaits. You can think of the parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man enjoyed all of the privilege of this world while Lazarus begged, and then the tables get turned. That's the contrast. Suffering in this life, glory in the next. Dennis Johnson, in his book, Triumph of the Lamb, he words it this way. He says, these souls had earlier appeared as sacrificial blood poured out under the altar. Okay, that's illustrating the suffering in this world. We saw that in Revelation 6. Now they appear as risen and ruling overcomers, for indeed they overcame the dragon because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, which they maintained even to the death. Listen, yet these victors are not limited to those slain by the faith or for the faith in a particular way, or necessarily to martyrs only. All faithful followers of the Lamb who have died are included. For these rulers are also described as those who did not worship the beast or its image and who have refused its mark on forehead and hand. He goes on to say, this fidelity, not the circumstances or method of their death, distinguishes them as qualified to share the Lamb's rule. So he's saying essentially two things that we need to read here. The first is that the same saints are pictured in two ways in the book of Revelation. One as blood poured out under the altar as in like an offering unto God. That was their life spent, how they died on this earth. And that's a picture that we have in Revelation of them in heaven. The second is that their souls are alive and ruling with God, and they are now overcomers in Christ. Both of those images are important. Furthermore, included in this number of saints who died are those who would have died in other ways, those who died of old age, who served the Lord, those who might have died of disease or an accident or these types of things that would not have been a martyr's death, but they would also be included in this number of those who are faithful to God. They are overcomers. Verse 4 says they had not received the mark of the beast or its image, had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Remember the contrast in the book of Revelation. All men have a seal, a stamp, you could think, upon them. You either have the mark of the beast or you have the seal of God. The mark shows who you belong to. And so once again, this is not a literal mark. This is saying that those who follow Christ do not receive the mark of the beast. Everyone else receives that mark. Those who follow after Christ receive the seal of God. God has written his name upon them. God has shown that he owns them. He's purchased them. Okay, so now we're not quite out of verse 4 yet. This is a long section in this verse. I believe the most challenging point for my position is what we read next. But I believe my position is exegetically sound, so let me explain it to you. One of the arguments in support of the premillennial position is what we read at the end of verse 4 concerning the martyred saints. This is what we read. They, meaning the martyred saints, came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the natural reading of came to life would mean physically came to life. And I think that's how we would normally just read that in English. Furthermore, back in Revelation chapter 2, the same word is used of Christ. When he is described as the first and the last who died and came to life, obviously that's physical resurrection. Okay? And then in our very passage, in verse 5, that word came to life is used. And so my premillennialist friends argue that since the same Greek word is used in chapter 2 to speak of Christ and physical resurrection, and since it's used in this passage in the very next verse to speak of physical resurrection, obviously it must mean physical resurrection in verse 4. So that's a legitimate, strong argument. I disagree. How does the amillennialist argue against that? And I'm indebted to Richard Phillips here for a careful analysis of the text. First of all, nowhere in the Bible do we find the idea that there's going to be a 1,000-year gap between the resurrection of believers and unbelievers. Nowhere. In fact, the Bible I would say, speaks directly and unequivocally against that position in clear didactic passages. Didactic passages, meaning passages designed to teach. Example of a passage, Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25, the words of Christ. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So believers, unbelievers, gathered together, separated for judgment. So in that passage, in Matthew 25, there's no room for a 1,000-year gap between the return of Christ and final judgment. Notice that what we see here is a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers at the same time. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is speaking to the persecuted Thessalonians, encouraging them, letting them know that God will not overlook the evil that has been done to them. He will judge those who persecute his people. Look at verse 6 and following. Verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Listen. "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So that's the second coming of Christ. What does Christ do at that time? Verse 8, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the power and the glory of his power." Okay, so when Christ returns, it's time for eternal judgment. Look at what happens on that day, that same day, verse 10. "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." I don't think it gets any clearer than that. On the same day, God comes back in judgment and the saints are resurrected to glory. Christ comes back, believers are judged, unbelievers are judged, believers receive their reward and are glorified. Premillennialists have to insert a 1,000-year period between those events, and furthermore, they actually need to reverse the order of events because they must say that the resurrection of believers occurs first, then there's 1,000 years at least, and then unbelievers are resurrected and judged. The order is really not important in this passage because it's happening at the same time. It becomes extremely important if you say there's a 1,000-year gap between those two events. We see the same thing in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." How can you possibly insert a 1,000-year millennial period between the resurrection of believers and unbelievers or final judgment? It can't be done. Basically, the premillennialists must demand that because Revelation 20 speaks of a 1,000-year period, even though Revelation is a highly symbolic book, the premillennialist must insert this 1,000-year period everywhere else in the Bible, which to me destroys this whole philosophy of a literal interpretation, because they so desperately are inserting it into texts that contradict the very thing they're trying to assert, even in these didactic portions of literature. Jeff Spry asserts, he says, "It is always better, a better plan to have to go to the clear before the difficult, the literal before the figurative, and the general before the detailed. It is hermeneutically unsound to let one controversial and highly debated passage in an apocalyptic genre govern our formulation of the resurrection and to contradict the clear teachings found elsewhere in the scriptures." I can't agree more. We can argue the amillennial position from Christ's parable of the tares among the wheat. Jesus says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, that's the symbol used for unbelievers, and burn and bind them in bundles to be burned, that's the symbol used for judgment. But gather the wheat, the symbol used for believers, into my barn, the symbol used for God's presence and glory. The Bible overwhelmingly, every time, speaks of a single general resurrection immediately followed by judgment at the end of the age, and nowhere a thousand-year gap between those events. Turn back with me, if you've been flipping around trying to chase me, to Revelation chapter 20. In verse 4 here, we see I saw the souls who have been beheaded and of their testimony of Jesus because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and listen, and they came to life. That word, edzison in the Greek, it's the same word that we're going to see in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life. At the end of verse 5 and verse 6, we see the idea of resurrected, anastasis, or anastasis, I should say, kind of where, you know, where we get the word Anastasia, like in Disney. That's a word that means resurrection in the Greek. And unlike my premillennial friends argue, both of these words are used to mean spiritual resurrection as well as physical resurrection in the New Testament. They're not only one. For instance, in Romans 6, 4 and 5, Paul speaks of Christians being raised into Christ's resurrection, anastasis, okay, through our conversion so that we may walk in newness of life. Colossians 3, 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's other examples, but there's examples, the point being that being resurrected and being made alive are used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of a non-physical resurrection. John 11, I am the resurrection, the anastasis, and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's a future form of the word edzison. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I think that's enough of that. We could go on with that. But looking at Revelation 20, notice that John not only mentions the word resurrection, but he says in speaking that he's speaking of a first resurrection. Okay, the label first resurrection by implication implies that there is a second resurrection. Okay, we're all tracking on that. If you say first battle of Bull Run, you would just call it Bull Run, lest there was a second battle. Okay, then look at verse 6. Okay, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Okay, so now John speaks of a second death, which by implication should mean to us that there is a first death. Okay, now we already know that the term first resurrection cannot speak of a physical resurrection of believers followed by a physical resurrection of unbelievers 1,000 years later. We've already ruled that out, I believe, in other passages of the New Testament. So what is John speaking about? The first resurrection speaks of the resurrection of the souls of believers after physical death. In other words, when we die, our souls do not. They are given life. Okay? The other words, or another way to put that, the first resurrection is a resurrection to reigning with Christ in the intermediate state. Okay. Those that we know who have died in the Lord are counted among that number. Okay, they have experienced the first resurrection. It is something that all believers experience when they physically die as they are ushered into the presence of God. Only believers experience this first resurrection. The first time the unbeliever experiences resurrection, it is a physical resurrection to judgment at the end of age. Does that mean that unbelievers are in a state of sleep until then? No, it does not. It simply means that they are in hell, they are not in paradise, and as Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross, that he would be with him in paradise that very day. But the unbeliever is in a place of torment and suffering until the last day and the final judgment. The unbelievers experience in the intermediate state, what they experience cannot be given the moniker of life, because associated with the idea of life is the idea of goodness. Okay? And so the second death is eternal judgment. Both unbelievers as well as believers all experience the first death. That's physical death in this temporal world. But only the unbeliever experiences the second death, which is final judgment. So there are two types of resurrection. One is spiritual, one is physical. There are two different types of death. One is physical, one is figurative. Is that making sense? I'm hoping it's making sense. I know that there's a lot there. So the Christian, if you're going to look at the order, physically dies, spiritually resurrects, and then physically resurrects. The unbeliever physically dies, physically resurrects, and figuratively dies. One commentator succinctly wrote, "They who are the Lord's rise twice and die but once. They who are not the Lord's rise but once and die twice." I'm hoping that's sinking in somehow. Osmosis. You can listen to the sermon again on the podcast. In verse 5, we are among those who are the rest of the dead who come to life during the gospel age that we're living in. As believers are called home, as they die in this world, their souls are resurrected, and they are with God, reigning with Him. Their number will not be complete until the end of this age. When it says, until the 1,000 years were completed, understand that that word, until, akhri, in the Greek, simply means that the circumstances will not change until that time. Okay? It is a contrast. It's a contrasting state between the intermediate state of the believer and the intermediate state of the unbeliever. That's the focus there. Again, from Phillips, John is making not a positive comparison, but a radical contrast. His point is that by suffering death for the faith, for their faith in Jesus, believers enter into a resurrection that the ungodly never enjoy. Whereas in the return of Jesus, the ungodly suffer a resurrection to death that believers will never know. In light of that idea, look how incredible verse 6 is. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Way back in chapter 1, we read, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Just as Adam has destroyed everything in the fall, Jesus, as the second Adam, restores man to his position as viceroy or vice regent to God, as Adam was to be in the temple garden. Now, believers who die are resurrected to a position of holy priest who are forever in the presence of God. Now, let's go to one last passage and we'll look at on this topic, which is 1 Corinthians 15. I want to take you back to the idea that we started with, which is the idea of the sting of death. drop down, if you're there, drop down to verse 50. Says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. By the way, if you believe in an earthly millennial, how can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom? Anyway, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that this is speaking of the return of Christ. And at the return of Christ, the dead will be raised and death will be swallowed up in victory. Those things occur at the same time. The dead are raised, death is swallowed up in victory. And that passage occur at the same time. You can't say that death is swallowed up in victory if you believe that after the return of Christ, there's another 1,000 years in which death reigns. You can't say that, well, death is swallowed up in victory only for the believers, because Jesus, as the second Adam, is reversing the curse which fell upon Adam and all his posterity. And furthermore, if you believe in an earthly millennium and the people come to the Lord during that time, which is what I think all premillennialists believe, that those in the millennial period can actually become Christians and they come to the Lord, then those who come to the Lord still physically die. But yet they are Christians. And so you have death ruling again when the passage tells us that at the coming of Christ, it's swallowed up in victory. Are you tracking with the difficulties there? I believe Paul means exactly what he says, that death is destroyed at the last trumpet when Christ returns. And while all of those things can be found in that passage, that's actually not why we're here. We're here because death has lost its sting. And one of the reasons is what we see in our passage this morning in Revelation 20. Beloved of God, when you die in this world, no matter the way in which you depart, you will instantly be in the presence of God and experience fullness of joy, unlike you have ever experienced in the past. Don't look upon this world and think, even for a moment, that you will lose in any way. But rather know that your time in this place of exile, in this hostile and foreign world of thorns and thistles, of sickness and disease, where you don't even know if, on, you know, Roy didn't know if he was going to lose his foot last week. This place of laborious work, where we need to ink out a living at the sweat of our brow. Know that it is that life that ends. And all of the good things in this life that you experience, the love of family, the love of friends, the sweet fellowship that comes in a church, the forgiveness of God, the joy of God helping you root out sins, the laughter in this life, all of those good things are merely the foretaste. They're merely the foretaste of what God has in store. And yes, there is a physical heaven on the new heavens and a new earth that awaits you. But your amazing joy comes from being in the presence of God, and you experience that immediately. That does not wait. Joy is immediately upon you. When you die, joy will pounce upon you in an embrace that will knock the wind out of you. That last cry of pain or sorrow in this world will not even have the chance to be able to be finished upon your lips, because joy will be upon you so quickly. The blessedness of the first resurrection, whereby the second death has no power. Let's pray together. Son of God and Son of Man, Lord Jesus, it was because you took on flesh, it was because you took on a life of suffering, because of your death on the cross and your resurrection and your ascension to the Father's right hand, that we have an assured hope and future. Your ascension into heaven does not mark for us your departure from your church, but it's your pledge to your people that you will one day gather your church, your bride, to join you. Lord, because of you, the day of our departure from this world has no horror over us, because your death has already redeemed us. Your Spirit fills us. Your love has given us life, even as your word teaches and directs us. Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice to know that the saints before us reign with you in glory, where we too will reign. We know that one day, on that last day, that you will raise our bodies from the dust and reunite our bodies to our souls forever in that day when the corruptible shall put on incorruption and the mortal shall put on immortality. We will see the consummation of your kingdom as you finally restore all things that the corruption of sin has brought upon your creation and your works. Lord, we ask that you hasten that day.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.